All right, well, we will go ahead and get started. All right. Bow with me, please. Most gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we're thankful for opportunities like this to come together to study your word. We've been studying the book of Amos this week, and there's a lot that you have in there and a lot for us to learn and a lot of good messages for us to understand, Lord, for you are the same God, and while our covenant with you is different than the Israelites, we can see so much of your reaction and your response to your people in these situations, and help us to help those things to sink into our hearts and just to understand you better as we strive to serve you faithfully all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as we look at Amos, this is one of the longer books of the Minor Prophets, and so we're going to be moving at a pretty quick pace as we go through. We're going to be covering 9 chapters. Obviously, we're not going to go into a great deal of detail in all of them, but we'll kind of break down certain points and spend a little more time in certain chapters than others. Honestly, I feel like I probably read through Amos 3 times or so before I kind of started to kind of feel the kind of rhythm and the breakdown of the book. And kind of once you kind of get that, then it's a little bit easier to kind of take in and digest and see kind of what God's doing. As we look at kind of our timeline, right, Amos is the first of the minor prophets in what we're calling the Assyrian period, and yet 755 BC-ish being the time that we're saying this was written, Assyria had not conquered Israel yet. That is being prophesied about. But Assyria has risen, right? Like kind of this internal infighting that we talked about that was keeping them at bay, that was allowing Israel this prosperity, that is coming to an end. And so this time period, the rise of Assyria on the global stage is happening right now. And we know from hindsight that Israel is going to be destroyed within a few decades. All right, so it's kind of some general information about Amos. As we read Amos chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, and then if we jump ahead, Amos chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Okay, so we learned some things about Amos. We're able to identify exactly kind of what time period he was in, right? Some of the minor prophets are easier to do that with than others. He's one of the easy ones. So Uzziah was a good king. 2 Kings chapter 15, 3 and 4 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The peoples still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So we have a good king in Amaziah, and yet we see there's still corruption in Judah. There are still places in Judah where you can go and offer sacrifices to Baal or Ashtoreth or whoever you want to worship. Meanwhile, Jeroboam II was wholly evil and followed in the ways of not his father, but of Jeroboam the first, and his sin was ongoing. And so we're going to see the book of Amos is primarily a book of judgment against Israel, although Judah is not spared. Okay, we also see that Tekoa, that place, that's a town about 12 miles south of Judah. Okay, so Amos would have been a prophet brought from Judah that primarily prophesied against Israel. Okay, so some of that animosity that would have existed, right? This was a time where there were still a good king. There were a lot of good people. Amos would have been one of those in Judah. And so he was not just completely surrounded by corruption, but kind of left that to go to a place when he had to deliver those messages, and that would have been challenging for him. Israel and Judah would have been wealthy during this time. Okay, they hadn't been destroyed. Their borders were somewhat strong. There hadn't been these great defeats that had come yet. And so, but we see about Amos, right? He was a herdsman, and he was a farmer or a collector of sycamore fruit or sycamore figs. I looked at a picture of these trees. I should have popped one up there. But it's almost like these fruits grow right against the bark of the tree up in there. And evidently, they're impossible to completely cultivate. They're not commercially viable even today, but they still grow, and it's kind of a wild fruit. And so really the poorest people of society would have been the people that gathered sycamore fruit, right? They didn't really have the money to plant their own vineyards and those kind of things, so they just are kind of gathering wild fruit, okay? And so he was doing that even during a prosperous time for Judah, okay? So that just shows you it wasn't like everyone was hungry and they were scavenging the land for food. It just shows you that Amos was poor, okay? And so again, these oracles that he's giving are prophesying to wealthy nations and to a wealthy people. Okay, and so you could almost kind of get that attitude, right, of this, like, we can kind of identify with that to some extent. We live in Auburn and we're very wealthy. But kind of that southern mentality, looking at the Yankees up north, right? I mean, we kind of got that, like, don't look down on me, you think you're better than me kind of thing that can happen. Amos had the potential to have that, and he's prophesying at these people that would have clearly thought they were better than him. And so any of that that happened would have gone that way. And a lot of people would compare him to John the Baptist in kind of his presentation, in probably the presence that he had and where he came from, is kind of being one of those type of people. And so it's likely why we see those comparisons. And we see a lot of his message focusing on justice, focusing on equity, and focusing on holding people accountable for their abuse of the blessings that God has given to them. All right, so we are going to be going through these three major sections. And I thought about this as I was kind of preparing this. I was like, I probably should have sent this out before everyone read it, because I think once I honestly saw the outline, just this, and then read it, it was kind of easy for me to almost transition in my mind when I would finish two and jumping into three, kind of seeing that outline that everyone does. But the first two chapters, we're going to see these oracles against eight nations, okay? And we're going to talk about that. Next, the rest of the book is completely directed against Israel, okay? But we see in chapters 3 through 6, these basically sermons, right, that are kind of directly preached concerning Israel, sin, judgment, what God's going to bring to bear on them. And then chapters 7 through 9 are these kind of visions, okay? So they're almost parable-like in nature a little bit, in that you have these visions, and then he will kind of preach this judgment, but it's kind of based on the vision, sometimes directly, sometimes loosely. All right, jumping in. So that's the intro. Now we're going to cover 9 chapters. So as we look at these oracles to the 8 nations in Amos chapters 1 and 2, there's something that you hear 8 times. Who knows what it is? 8 nations, you're going to hear the same thing 8 times. For 3 transgressions of this nation and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. That is how he starts kind of this judgment to each nation in the same way. Okay, so we'll read kind of an example. We'll look at the judgment against Judah in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, and their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. All right, we see a little bit of an issue here, and you see it in all the preceding judgments against the surrounding nations. I should have made that map bigger. It's hard to read. But of all the surrounding nations, and what is it, right? He says, of 3 transgressions and of 4. Did y'all count 4 transgressions? No, was three. And in a lot of the other ones we look at, he might only list one or two, right? And so what we're looking at is kind of this number thing that you see that goes throughout the Bible that can be a really cool kind of like study, right? When we see the number seven, what are we talking about? Fullness, kind of that perfection, right? Seven is kind of the number, but kind of the lesser sevens are going to be 3 and 12, okay? So you kind of have these where it's kind of full, okay? These are numbers that kind of have fullness, harmony, completeness. And so really what we're saying here is for three transgressions of this nation, right? He's saying this is kind of the fullness of your sin. God is saying the fullness of your sin has come before me, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So the idea of what we're looking at here is basically this is the point in which their sin has overflowed before God. And so we saw this previously. We can look at it and we see sometimes where God, I'm thinking, I should have written it down, but I'm almost thinking of like the Amorites with Moses or something when he's saying the fullness of their sin has not yet come up before me. Right? God looks at the surrounding nations and his people, and he's long-suffering towards them, and he's waiting with hope that they will repent. But when the fullness of their sin comes before him, that's when these judgments come. And so that's kind of the idea of this numbers, and it's kind of an interesting thing to look at. Each of his eight messages follows a very similar pattern, and, you know, one or two sins is going to be mentioned. He talks about something that they did, and sometimes they're very specific, right? Sometimes it is you tore the babies out of the wombs of the women when you conquered their people, right? You see this brutality mentioned. Sometimes it's that you took the king of that nation and burned his bones to ash, right? And why was that sin so horrific to God? I don't fully understand. And yet some of them are a lot more clear, but he's pointing out these things as examples. But that's not specifically what the only thing it is. And then ultimately, when we look at Israel, we see at least seven sins. It's kind of hard depending on what category you're putting them in there. But we see that they sell the righteous. They mistreat the poor. They turn from the afflicted. We see kind of this horrific prostitution mentioned somewhat specifically. We see them worshiping idols. We see that they made the Nazarites to drink alcohol. And we see that they commanded the prophets basically to prophesy something other than God's word. And so, again, when we look at Israel, all these other ones, it's saying, hey, with three and four, and they do use the same language against Israel, and yet this is the only nation that a very full list of their sins is mentioned. Okay, and so we see kind of that complete thing, and we can see that focus on Israel happening here and kind of being the big purpose of this thing. All right. Slide 2.
In chapter 2 and verse 13, it sounds to me like God said, I'm fed up. He said, behold, I am pressed under you like a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. He's just overloaded with their sin.
Yeah.
I will not, I cannot, I am not going to continue to strain under the burden of your sin.
Yeah, and as you look through this, that's a great point. He mentioned chapter 2, verse 13, right? Just how the weight of their sin pressed on God. And you really see that through, right? These judgments are coming, and yet God takes no joy in dishing out these punishments, right? And even within that, there's not as much of it in Amos as we see in some. But there are these opportunities to turn. There are opportunities for repentance. And there is glimmers of hope that's given. And we always see that from the Lord. And yet, right, the weight of their sin hurts the Lord. And I think that comes across too. All right, as we look at kind of the next section, these sermons judging Israel in chapters 3, there's these three sermons. Okay, and we start there, and what I'm kind of going to do, I think, to help, because the sermons and honestly the visions that come after it in some ways are very similar. They are judgments against Israel for their sin. And so since we can't really spend quite the adequate amount of time in all of them, I'd like us to spend a little more time breaking down chapter 3 to get a sense of what some of the other chapters are, and then we'll hit the high points of some of those. One thing we see right off, so chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Hear this word. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Those are the start of each of these sermons, and they all start with that exact same phrase. So Amos was someone that loved repetition. My kids would probably say that I have a lot in common with Amos because sometimes they roll their eyes because I'm just saying the same thing over and over again, hoping they're going to get it, right? But and they're hoping I'm going to stop saying the same thing over and over again. And maybe that's what the Israelites felt when Amos was preaching to them, that he kept preaching the same thing, and yet they weren't hearing it. And so chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I mean, this goes to what Larry just mentioned right there, right? What is the first thing in this final kind of sermon against them? He's saying, Israel, who I brought out of Egypt, right? Brought them out of Egypt as his people. He made them a special people that he had forged and spent so much time and care, right, fulfilling his covenant promises, and he brings them in. And then even further, he says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Right? God loved his people. As I saw this, I kind of thought of Jesus and the temptations that he went through. Sometimes we are all tempted to overlook the sins, shortcoming, faults of the people we love the most, and then we like latch on to the same thing in kind of a hypocritical way to people that we are kind of predisposed to think the worst of. You just kind of wonder with Jesus that the justice that he upheld and his teaching against his people when he was here on earth, that might have been difficult because Jesus loved his people and they were his chosen people and they were rejecting him in many ways. But that's just a little thought that went through my mind that I'll mention. But as we move on, we just see him, even with this, he's saying at the end of verse 2, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So even though they're his people, he brought them out, they're his special people who he loves, there's still this accountability and justice that God's bringing to them. Verses 3 through 6, we kind of get these obvious questions, right? Verse 3 is up there where it says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? And so we go through and he just kind of keeps asking question, asking question, asking question, right? Does this happen unless this happens? And these questions are kind of seemingly nonsensical to some extent, but they're obvious questions that answer themselves. Do two walk together unless they stand to meet? Obviously, they intended to meet if they're walking together. Does this happen if this happened? Obviously, yes. Why does Amos ask all those? He asks them because of verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, he says, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The same questions asked here, the same things mentioned here should be just as obvious, right? When the people are asking Amos, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again, preacher? Why do you keep saying the same thing? Why are you bringing this to us? And he's saying, do two people walk together unless they intended to? You know, what, you know, the lion has roared, who's not going to fear, right? What lion are we talking about? We're talking about the lion mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. We're talking about the Lord, the Lion of Judah, right? We're talking about their God, his roar, right? His power, that kind of we're having talked about there. And he's saying, if the Lord's spoken and I'm his prophet, what else can I do, right? And it's kind of this great thing, and we see this courage in Amos, and it reminds me of something in the New Testament. You get to read my mind. What are you thinking of when you hear this and you think forward? Say that again, Ashley.
Not to be unequally yoked.
Okay, not to be unequally yoked together. I like that. I thought of Acts chapter 4. Okay, verse 18 through 20, right? And this is Peter and John standing before the Jewish leaders. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Right, what were they saying there? These were Jewish religious leaders. They obviously knew the answer. Is it right in the sight of God to listen to you or to listen to God? You know the answer. The answer is obvious. And so you kind of get this almost slightly sarcastic tone that he's using to make this point, right? I can't but help but speak the things that God has told me to speak. And that's what Amos is saying here. These were tough things. And anytime you went into a foreign territory and called the people down for their sins, Amos was aware of how previous prophets had been treated. He was aware that prophets had been put to death. That was a scary thing, and yet he went and preached this message. And so, you know, chapter 1 and 2 kind of are setting up what we're seeing here. And, you know, again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 give this idea that Ashdod and Egypt are going to be witnesses. Okay, so they're not among the eight nations, Ashdod and Egypt, and yet they're going to see this destruction, and they're going to understand the power of the Lord. I don't know how all these prophecies trickle out to the surrounding nations, but I believe they did. And Egypt would have been a nation that would have been keenly aware of the power of our God. Okay, and so again, to see those prophecies answered, I think was a testament to them and would be a testament to the Gentiles in coming ages. Amos chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. All right, so there's hope, right? I told you, there's always hope, because a remnant will be spared. And yet, what a remnant to be a part of, right? How is the remnant described? As being pulled from the mouth of a lion. I mean, you just imagine a lion eating like a whole goat or sheep or lamb, and the remnant is ripped out of its mouth, and a piece of an ear and a piece of the leg, that's what's going to survive. And so it's somewhat brutal imagery. And yet I think the imagery you're getting there too is, even that remnant, they're not going to be unscathed or unaffected. They're going to hurt, and they're going to be torn, and yet there is going to be something preserved for later generations. And so, tough to hear, but there is a little bit of hope in Amos, even in kind of these early sections. And so his message is tough. He also mentions this judgment against Bethel. Why would that be pointed out? What's in Bethel? What's going on there? Idolatry. And why would Bethel potentially be hated more than the other high places and the other idol temples? Yeah. Jeroboam set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Okay, so these would have been places of idolatry that would have also worshipped the name of God in vain. And I think that would have been just especially something that God obviously hated, right? That people would go and supposedly worship him. And we see that that still happened, right? The woman at the well talking to Jesus, she said, you people, right? Y'all worship over there on that mountain, and we worship over here on this mountain. She's talking about the same God, so she thinks, right? She's talking about the same God. And so they sort of understood we're worshiping the same God. But God wasn't pleased with people that worship him according to how they want to. And that was what Jeroboam set up. And so Bethel's mentioned multiple times through Amos and never in a positive light. All right, so God hates that, and there's this judgment. And again, right, this adversary that's going to come is, again, this allusion to Assyria that's going to come in and utterly destroy Israel, except for that piece of a leg and ear that will be left. Any thoughts on that before we move on? All right, chapter 5. Go ahead, Brad. Yeah, it's right there in Samaria. Yeah, and Dan's not mentioned as well. It's possible that during this time frame, Dan was kind of right on the fringe, possibly in Israel territory, possibly already not in Israel, in the territory of Israel, but it definitely would have been less secure. But yeah, Bethel was close. I mean, they could have gone a little bit further. Chapter 4, we're going to go through... chapter 4, we're going to look at extremely quickly. All right, so chapter 4, oh, that is it. Okay, this is Mark Copeland. He put that together, and since we're going through it quick, I just thought that would be a good, really quick breakdown. So it's an interesting chapter in that it's a judgment primarily focusing on the women of Israel. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1, we see them oppressing the poor and the needy, crying out for wine, and we see kind of this... why they'll suffer this deportation into a foreign land. And then it's interesting that we get this very sarcastic call to worship. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened to proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Okay, so he's just condemning them for all these sinful things, and then almost in this way saying, oh, come to Bethel, right, this place that he's just mentioned that he hates and he's going to destroy, and he's saying, come there and worship me. And so, again, he's pointing out the folly of this false worship, that it's meaningless to God. As we look through, right, God had chastised them as a way that a father would discipline his son, right, out of love. And we see in verse 6, famine in verse 7 and 8, drought in verse 9, pestilence, verse 10, plague and war, and in verse 11, earthquake, volcanic eruptions that happen. And then you get this kind of finality verse in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Right? And that's a scary thing. I mean, when he's saying it that way, I kind of get that old song that I'm thinking, like, from my childhood, Prepare to Meet Thy God. What is that song? Tell me later if you know it. But, you know, you get that idea, and it's this judgment, and it is not in a good way, right? I mean, but even in these other chastisements, right, famine, drought, pestilence, you see that why did he do that to them? He did it because he wanted to draw them back to him. He hoped that through famine they would be hunger and they would turn to him. Let's go back to God. Let's pray and maybe God will relent from this famine, this pestilence, these wars, all these things. He did it to draw them back, and yet they didn't. They didn't listen. It didn't work. And so he's saying, okay, prepare to meet me. And, you know, whose name is the Lord of hosts in verse 13. In chapter 5, we're going to go through again this pretty quickly as well. Chapter 5, this chapter is heavy on judgment, but again, not without some hope. And I would say even in his extreme judgment, focus on one verse. You see it written twice, seek the Lord and live. And so amidst this judgment, he's saying, if you seek me, you will live. And yet we don't get the idea that a lot of people did. All right, I'm just going to kind of selectively read a few verses in chapter 5. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not go into Gilgal. All right, the first start of verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. Verse 10, They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Amos was probably talking about himself. I don't know how many other prophets. There were a few during that time. There would have been other men that would have been prophesying truth, but Amos was one of those men, so that was very real to him. Verse 12, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside needy in the gate." And again, this idea of justice and kind of caring for the needy and those that can't care for themselves is something that's continually condemned. Verse 15, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Okay, I like this idea that the way he keeps referring to Israel is the remnant of Joseph. And so that's an interesting little phrase that we could dig into. But again, we see this hope, right? It may be, right? We've seen that in other prophets that we've studied where it says, if you repent, it may be that he will repent of this destruction he's going to bring upon you. And we see that God did in many cases, right? We just talked about Jonah last week, and we saw that that very thing happened to the people of Nineveh. And then in verses 22 through 24, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Right? I mean, very similar language that we hear from Hosea 6 that we studied last week. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, right? This idea from Joel, right? Rend your hearts, not your garments, right? What's he saying? He's saying, all these vain acts that you do, that people see and you offer to me, they're meaningless to me if you're not faithful to me. If you don't love me with your heart, if you don't give me your service and follow me, what do I care about a calf? I made the calf. The calf is mine. Right? You giving me something that I gave to you doesn't mean anything to me. It's you giving from a right heart, from a pure heart. And we see that same message coming across. And I think we see God's disappointment. Right? He loves these people, right? You were my chosen people. I brought you out of Egypt. You were special to me among all the families of the earth. And yet, I'm bringing this judgment upon you. Any thoughts? I know we're moving quick. All right. And chapter 6 is another judgment, even against those on Mount Zion. Okay, so chapter 6, I should have written it down. Well, he says, even against those on Mount Zion. And in chapter 6, verse 8, I really like this verse where it says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Right? I mean, this one is against those who feel so secure. And so God swears, because there was no greater name that he could swear by, right? It kind of makes you think of that covenant promise with Abraham. Because there was no greater name by which him to swear, he swore by himself. And that's what he does here. The Lord God has sworn by himself that he abhors this pride. And in verse 1, right, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men." Okay, so this one's kind of against those powerful people, the ones that feel at ease, that feel secure, that see some of these things happening on the fringes, and yet they're not worried about them because they're secure. They're rich, they're wealthy, their 401ks are full, their pension's doing well. No, not it, that can be us, right? But those kind of things that we take, the riches that Israel had, we can all take great security in that. And we have comfort. And in that, you know, this can be a warning to us as well. I know it is to me. All right, and then I want us, okay. To briefly look, now this is not really a section in of to itself, But as we begin this section of these visions of Amos, we get two prayers of Amos. And man, that is small. So you can't read that, so I'm going to read it to you. You see one in verse 2. We see this vision that happens and this kind of growth, and it's mowed down. And in verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this and said, It shall not be, said the Lord. Okay? Powerful prayer. All right, then we get the next vision in verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so I love that in the middle of this prophetic book that's very heavy on judgment, and even the hope that we're given at times is so intermixed with very harsh words and kind of very drastic judgments that we don't get it, and yet we get this idea that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I got a few more things to say on that, but I'm going to move on and finish. All right, the vision. So vision 3, we get, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and the plumb line was in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Vision 4, Amos 8, 1 and 2, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. All right, and the vision goes on. This judgment goes on from there. But I guess it's the idea that this fruit, it's ripe and it's time, right? Kind of that three sins I have against you and four, right? It's time, right? The ripeness, the fullness of their sin has come upon them. Amos 9, 1. Then I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals, untie till the threshold shake, shatter them on the heads of the people. And you get this idea of the destruction of this altar. It's unclear, even among people we look at. I like to think, from all the times that Bethel was mentioned, that we're talking about the altars at Bethel that are being destroyed here, right? The altars that were unholy and truly sacrilegious to the Lord, that that's what we're talking about. But it's not real specific, and there are some people that think this is talking about the destruction of the temple. But again, we get this idea of this destruction, and yet a remnant will remain. And not to be without hope, we do see a brighter future at the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, all the nations, Gentiles included, would be there, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities. And goes on, right? And it just talks about this prosperous time. Interestingly, this is mentioned in Acts chapter... I'm going so fast, I'm losing my notes. Oh, there you go. Acts chapter 15, 15 through 17, okay? This is referenced when they're talking about kind of this internal debate in Jerusalem about accepting Gentiles, okay? This verse is quoted as a prophecy of why this should happen. The last thing I wanted to mention was Amos being asked to stop prophesying in Amos chapter 7, verse 10 through 16. So check that out. That's really good stuff. Thank you for your time. That was a lot.